So I was realizing that when that there was that prophetic word over Waylon was truth, justice, and I thought, you know, if we add American Way, he's Superman. So that's pretty cool. Oh, it's a rough crowd this morning. So I was told, I have a friend of mine that goes to a different church, but he listens every week on a podcast, and he was upset because I hadn't given him a shout-out. So Toby, here's your shout-out. Don't forget, online, if you go to the upper right-hand corner, there's online giving. Feel free to click that. And the rest of us, why don't you turn with me to Genesis chapter 17. We're doing a sermon series where we're talking about ways God shows up in our lives that are a bit surprising and unexpected. Really what we're talking about is revelation. Revelation's the idea that God reveals himself to us. God is mysterious, of course, but he wants to be known by us just as he wants to know us. And so he tells us about himself, and the way he does that is through the scriptures. Now, it's not easy for the omnipotent, omnipresent, infinite God to reveal himself to very finite creatures like us. And so one of the ways he does that is in the Bible is through analogies and metaphors, telling us what he is like. And so he compares himself to things we grasp, so that we might understand it. And so in this sermon series, we've talked about God revealing the fact that he wants to be our friends. To me, I find that fascinating. You know, I'm surprised that anyone wants to be my friend, much less the God of the universe. But that's what he wants. And we understand friendship. We know what it means to be a good friend. We know what it means to be a bad friend. And so God wants us to apply those principles to our relationship with him, to be a good friend. He's shared with us, he shows up in clothing. He describes himself as that we're to put on the garment of Christ, put on Christ like a shirt. We're to wear him everywhere we go so that everyone sees him. Last week we talked about the concept of smell. Do you know this world stinks? Except that Paul tells us that we are the aroma of Christ in a world that is perishing. So you're like a Lysol can going around wherever you go. You clean up the atmosphere, the spiritual atmosphere, because you are the aroma of Christ. And so today we're going to talk about another interesting way that God shows up, and that is through laughter. Laughter is one of my favorite topics. What does laughter tell us about God? What does it tell us about ourselves? And so we're going to begin here in the book of Genesis. Now, I got to tell you, I'm not an impartial observer this morning. I think I'm not neutral on the topic of laughter. I think it's very important. One of my goals in life is to have wrinkles, the laugh wrinkles, not the frown wrinkles, right? I really want those. I want to go through life laughing. I think it's a healthy way to live, and it's not just a silly diversion. In fact, in the book of Job, we read that it's one of God's rewards for a righteous life. God will fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouts of joy. I would like that to describe me. So I'm interested in learning about laughter, and especially what the Bible might tell us about whether God laughs or whether he doesn't laugh. And if so, what does he laugh at? How does he laugh? And what does that mean for you and me and our understanding of him and who we are? And I got to tell you, I was really surprised by what I found. I thought it was very interesting, but it wasn't anything like what I was expecting. So we'll start with laughter in the human realm. In Genesis chapter 17 is where we first run into it in the scriptures. Now, you probably know the story. This is Abraham and Sarah. Abraham, the father of Israel. Sarah, the mother of Israel. Genesis chapter 15, a couple chapters before, God and Abraham are talking, and God says, promises to Abraham that he will make him a great nation, that he would become the father of a great nation. Now, the problem was that Abraham couldn't have children with Sarah. Sarah was 90 years old. Abraham was 100 years old, kind of missed that window, so to speak, of starting this great nation. Now, Abraham had a child with Hagar, but God said, no, I want the promise to continue through your wife, Sarah. And so that's where we run into this passage, Genesis chapter 17, beginning in verse 15. God said to Abraham, as for your wife, Sarai, do not call her Sarai, but Sarah will be her name, I will bless her. Indeed, I will give you a son by her, and I will bless her, and she will produce nations. Kings of people will come from her. Abraham fell face down. Then he laughed, and he said to himself, can a child be born to a 100-year-old man? Can Sarah, a 90-year-old woman, give birth? So Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael were acceptable to you. But God said, no, your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will name him Isaac. I will confirm my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his future offspring. So when Abraham hears that Sarah, his 90-year-old beautiful blushing bride, would conceive a child through him, a 100-year-old man, he laughed. Now, he didn't just chuckle. He didn't say, oh, God, LOL. He laughed. I want you to look at verse 17 again. It's a difficult passage to translate, apparently, from the Hebrew scholars that I read about this week. The version I just read from gives the impression that Abraham fell down on his face and worshiped, and then he laughed. My version says Abraham fell face down, then he laughed. But probably a better translation is in the New Revised Standard that says that then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, can a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? So in other words, he had a good fall down, laugh till your sides hurt. You know when your cheeks hurt after laughing? It was one of those types of laughs. Now, that would scare me if God brought me news and I laughed in his face. What do you think God's going to do? Strike him with lightning, right? For his unholiness. But not at all. Instead, God tells Abraham to name the boy Isaac. Isaac means let him laugh. Let him laugh. Because it's funny. 90 years old, 100-year-old woman, a 90-year-old man, and a brand new baby. They're all wearing diapers. It is just funny. And God thought it was funny. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us that God laughs with Abraham, but God gets in on the joke by naming him, let him laugh. I get it. It's funny. So laughter is the boy's namesake, and it follows him around a little bit. In the next couple chapters, in chapter 18, three visitors come to see Abraham where he was staying in his caravan and his tents. And one of these are angelic visitors. One of them was the angel of the Lord, or God himself. And this is what we read in chapter 18, verse 1. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham at the oaks of Mamre, where he was sitting at the entrance of his tent during the heat of the day. And he looked up, and he saw three men standing near him. And when he saw them, he ran from the entrance of the tent to meet them and bowed down on the ground. And he said, my Lord, if I've found favor in your sight, please do not go past your servant. Let a little water be brought that you may wash your feet and rest yourselves under these trees, and I will bring a bit of bread so that you may strengthen yourselves. This is why you've passed your servant's way. Later you can continue on. Yes, they said, do as you've said. So Abraham hurried into the tent, and he said to Sarah, quick, knead three measures of fine flour and make bread. Now, isn't that just like a husband? He says, come on in, I'll do all this stuff for you. And they said, sure, we'll stay. And he goes to Sarah, hey, make me some bread. Meanwhile, Abraham ran to the herd, and he got a tender choice calf, and he handed it to a young man who hurried to prepare it. And Abraham took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared, and he set them before the men, and he served them as they ate under the tree. Where's your wife Sarah? They asked him. Well, she's there in the tent, he answered. And the Lord said, I will certainly come back to you in about a year's time, and your wife, Sarah, will have a son. Now, Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent behind him. Abraham and Sarah were old and getting on in years. Sarah had passed the age of childbearing, so she laughed to herself. After I become shriveled up and my Lord is old, will I have this delight? But the Lord asked Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, can I really have a baby when I'm old? Is anything impossible for God? At the appointed time, I will come back to you, and in about a year she will have a son. But Sarah denied it. I did not laugh, she said, because she was afraid. But he replied, no, you did laugh. So that's interesting, isn't it? God brings news, impossible news, to Abraham and to Sarah. Both of them respond with laughter. But it seems that God's delighted in Abraham's laughter, that he laughs with him, he gets in the joke with him, but not so much Sarah's. In fact, she kind of gets in trouble for laughing, doesn't she? What's the difference? Well, for years, the rabbis have interpreted the difference in response from the Lord. They've interpreted it related to the type of laughter that each one expressed. So Abraham laughs out loud. It's a joyful laugh. He invites God and everyone with him to join in the laughter. It's a good, hearty, joyful laugh. Sarah's laughter, we read in verse 12, was an inward laugh. It was a scornful, incredulous laugh. She says to herself, there's no way this is possible. There's a bit of sarcasm in her voice. Now that I'm all shriveled up, God's going to bless me. Yeah, right. After her amazing hospitality shown to these angelic visitors that come, she thinks about the inhospitality of her womb and says, there's no way this is possible. This isn't happening, and she laughs. And her laugh is scornful rather than joyous. And we know it because when God says, hey, why are you laughing? She says, I wasn't laughing. Right? So she denies it because she knows it was a laugh of disbelief. Chapter 21. I don't want you to think bad of Sarah. Many of us, myself included, probably would have responded the way she did. But she comes around in chapter 21 when Isaac is born. Verses 6 and 7, Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and everyone who hears will laugh with me. She also said, who would have told Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne a son for him in his old age. So she comes around, her laughter at the birth of her son is no longer a disbelieving, scornful laugh, it's a joyous laugh. She's not hiding her laugh, she's holding her son. And she's laughing, and she's inviting everyone to join her in her joy. So it's an interesting background that we have related to laughter. And now I want to look at God's laughter. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to a couple Psalms. We're going to start in Psalm 2. There are a couple places where it describes God laughing. So I thought to myself, I'd be interested to see what God laughs at. We see that he appreciates this joyful laughter. He wasn't so appreciative of this scornful laughter, this disbelieving laughter. Well, what does God laugh at? Well, this is where I got surprised. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 in the book of Psalms. Why do the nations rebel and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one. Let us tear off their chains and free ourselves from their restraints. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. So here God's laughing at the kings of the earth. Psalm 37. It's the wicked now who are on the receiving end of God's laughter. Chapter 37, verse 12. The wicked person schemes against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. The Lord laughs at him because the Lord sees that his day is coming. The Lord sees the wicked man's day is coming. And then in chapter 59, Psalm 59, verse 6, this is King David talking about his enemies, the wicked. Actually, it was Saul who sent some spies to kill David. And so David wrote a little song about him. In verse 6, he says, they return at evening snarling like dogs and prowling around the city. Look, they spew from their mouths sharp words from their lips. For who, they say, will hear? But you laugh at them, Lord. You ridicule the nations. You keep watch for you are my... I will keep watch for you, my strength, because God is my stronghold. My faithful God will come to me, to meet me, and God will let me look down on my adversaries. So again, God's laughing at the plans of the enemy. So what do we make out of God's laughter in all of these verses? It's not a joyful laughter like Abraham's, is it? It's a lot more like Sarah's. It's scornful. It's ridicule. But there's a consistency of thought here that I want you to see if you look at them. In each situation, whether it's a political plot or whether it's a military plot or whether it's just plain wickedness, God is laughing at humans on the earth who think they can thwart his will. Humans who think they can stop God. Humans who stand in opposition to him. The idea of a person or a king or an army or even a nation stopping Almighty God is humorous. And it makes God laugh. So in Psalm 2, we have these nations feebly exercising their power over others. But what they don't realize, the psalmist tells us, is that all of the nations are God's inheritance. They've got these little fiefdoms. They've got these little kingdoms. They think they're powerful. But all of the nations are the inheritance of the Lord, that he owns to the ends of the earth. It's his planet. It's his creation. And so this little fiefdom makes him laugh. Psalm 37, the wicked have created these elaborate schemes for their own future advancement, for their own power, for their own strength. But only God is the one, remember, that sees into the future and sees that their day is coming. He sees that their day is coming. Psalm 59, our enemies, we read, are like snarling dogs. Now, they're scary, right? Snarling dogs circling you. But our God is like a fortress, a protector, an avenger. So really what we have here are several things that make God laugh. Hubris and insolence. That is the idea that we humans think we know better than him. The idea when we humans place ourselves in the center of the universe as all important. When we humans use our courts to overturn righteousness for unrighteousness. When we say wicked is good and good is wicked. It makes God laugh. Injustice makes God laugh. When we harm the innocent, when we take advantage of the powerless, when we use people to get our way, when we climb over them to get our will. Injustice, when Jesus spoke to those at the Sermon on the Mount who'd been harmed by injustice, he was talking to the people that were at the bottom of the ladder, right? And this is what he said to them, "Blessed are you who weep now because you will laugh." God brings justice. He laughs at injustice. And he laughs at our godless plans for the future. We plot, we scheme, we plan for the future, but the truth of the matter is we can barely see beyond our noses. We can't see into the future. Jesus in the Gospels called the man who tore down his barns to prepare for his great future, he called the man a fool because he wasn't rich toward God. There's a popular saying, I ran into it a bunch this week as I was thinking about this concept, the idea that man plans and God laughs, right? You heard that? Or you want to make God laugh? Tell him your plans. Now, that's not true. The Scriptures encourage us to plan for the future, but to plan with God. What God laughs at is when we plan without God, without thinking of God, when we're not rich toward God. We make our plans despite him, against him. Those things make him laugh. Now, what I want you to understand, when I say it makes God laugh, our hubris, our fist in the face of God, daring him to come down here, daring him to do something about it, that's not a joke, right? It's not funny, ha ha. Our injustice against the weak and the poor and the powerless, that's not a joke. That's not funny. Our humanism and our worship of self, that's not a joke. That's not funny. These are the things that make us so angry down here in the world, but they bring a derisive laughter from the mouth of God because those who seem so powerful, those who seem so confident, those who seem so inspiring, those we put in office to lead us and to rule us, they seem that way until you stand them against the backdrop of God. In contrast to God, these powerful figures are pathetic and humorous. That the power is an illusion. The strength is an illusion. All of it is an illusion. We see it in Jesus. I want you to look one more passage with me, and we're going to tie all of this together. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul gives us an understanding of this concept when he talks about Jesus. Verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it's God's power for those of us who are being saved. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, I will set aside the understanding of the experts. Where is the philosopher? Where is the scholar? Where's the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of the message preached. For the Jew asks for signs and the Greek seeks wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is God's power and God's wisdom. Because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. And God's weakness is stronger than human strength." So the cross is, what Paul tells us, is the cross and Jesus' ministry and his life are foolishness in the perspective of mankind. Sacrificing oneself is foolishness. Dying on a cross is weakness. But he says the reality is that that is God's wisdom. And God's wisdom is much better than the very best that we can offer down here. And so Jesus, what he did for us on the cross, his sacrifice for our sakes, it runs exactly contrary to what we as sinful humans do. Right? We put ourselves first. We don't sacrifice. We fight. We don't lay our lives down. And so Jesus does the exact opposite of what we would expect a great, wise, and powerful ruler to do. Jesus does everything the opposite way. And so what Paul says is the wise, the experts, the philosophers, the scholars, the debaters of this age, the same ones, by the way, who promote this hubris, the fist toward God's face, injustice against the weak, proposing a godless future for us humans, these folks, these great men, would call Jesus a fool. Now, they're not saying it yet. It's still politically incorrect to call Jesus a fool. But it won't be long. Right? They're already calling you a fool. You're a follower of Jesus. You're some of the biggest fools around, according to the philosophers of this age and the debaters and the brilliant ones and the smart ones and the powerful ones. They have no respect for you. They have no respect for your beliefs. And it won't be long until they say the same of Jesus. But it's always been that way. Why? Because God stands against the way we do things down here. The way we do things down here is sinful, right? And so God stands against that. And so our God is unconventional then in what he does, because our convention is wicked. The way we do things is wicked. And so God is unconventional, not to be contrarian, not to be a rebel, but because God's ways are better than our ways. Our ways are foolish. His ways are wise. Our ways are sinful. His ways are holy. And so God is not against upsetting an apple cart every once in a while if it's filled with rotten apples. And so that's what he does. We see it in Jesus' life. His whole life is unconventional. His birth. He's born of a virgin. He can't even be born the right way. He's got to do that one different. He comes to a place where he's least expected. He does the most unexpected things when he gets here. He hangs out with the wrong crowds. He speaks in riddles. He prophesies to power. He doesn't back down when they tell him to shut up. And he dies on a cross. And even that cross is ironic. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 12, he said, "As for me, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." And he said that to signify what kind of death he was about to die. So in crucifying him, the snarling dogs, the wise people of the age, the powerful people of the age, the debaters, they said to themselves, "What way can we end this man's life with the most mockery? How can we make an example of him?" And they thought, "We'll hang him on a cross." It's the most cursed way to die for the Jews. Nothing could be worse. And little did they know, unwittingly, that they were glorifying him by raising him on the cross. That's what Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me." That sign, that ugly cross, has become a beautiful symbol to you and me, right? We would die for that. They didn't know that. They didn't know what they were doing. They called him king. They meant to mock him, but they were speaking prophetically. They gave him a crown of thorns. They meant to mock him. They put him in a royal grave. They meant to mock him. But he didn't stay in the grave, did he? So who gets the last laugh? The God who knows the future. The God who sees their day coming. The God who doesn't flinch from snarling dogs. So, what do we see? God's laughter is tied to eschatology. Eschatology is a really fancy word that means the end of things on the earth. The end of times. So in other words, God's laughter is always tied to the future. God's laughter is tied to the future. Now, it's a future that we can't fully see. It's a full future that we trust God for and we hope in and we believe that he has lined out. But it is a future, you need to understand, that is fully known to him. There's no guess about it to him. That type of future. Now, we have a future planned for us by people down here. Right? We've elected them. Maybe not actually in election. Sometimes we elect them by proclamation as we send them to Hollywood and we go to their movies. But these are the people that we put in charge of our lives, right? And they have a plan for our future. And that plan includes them holding sway over us, taking our money, taking our freedom, banning talk of God, ultimately banning God altogether. It's a future where we will worship power. It's a future where we worship wealth and human wisdom and human might, and we're going to stomp on anyone that gets in the way. There's that future that's planned for us. And then there's God's future that he has planned for us. And in that future, he returns for his children. In that future, he beats away the snarling dogs. In that future, he brings justice. In that future, he brings restoration. In that future, he brings healing and peace and joy. In that future, he brings his righteousness to bear on this earth. There's judgment. And by the way, that is the future that will actually happen. The others planned, the others dreamed of by men who want power. But God's future is the one that will actually take place. And that's why God laughs. That's why God can laugh at the days ahead. He sees everything against the backdrop of himself. And he says, "No, that's not going to happen. It won't." And that's why you and I can laugh as well. But that's not easy for us, is it? To laugh at the future. To laugh at the days ahead. I want to share one more verse with you in closing. It's Proverbs 31. It's a famous poem praising the godly wife, you know, the virtuous woman. I think I told you before, I had a guy I met one time. He was a good old boy from around here. And he was trying to tell me about how awesome his wife was. And he says, "You know what? I married me a Proverbs 31 virtual woman." So I let my wife know every once in a while she's a virtual woman. Proverbs 31:25 bears on our discussion today. She is clothed with strength and dignity, and she can laugh at the days to come. She can laugh at the days to come. Now, well, here's what's interesting. Rabbinic tradition says that that poem was originally written as a eulogy for Sarah. Remember Sarah and Abraham, right? We just read about them this morning. Abraham's wife. You remember she had two bouts with laughter. The first time she heard she was going to be pregnant, she laughed to herself. She could only see the impossibility of it all. She said, there's no way that's happening. Right? And then later on, after Isaac was born, she laughed again, only this time it was joyful. This time, the first laughter was derisive. The first time says it'll never happen. The second time she laughed, she held her son and she laughed at herself in her disbelief. She laughed that God would do it, like he really said he would do it. She laughed at the idea of being a 90-year-old mother. It's funny. It's joyful. It's happy. It was a promise fulfilled. And it brought joy to her. And Proverbs 31 tells us that she laughed at the days to come. Never again would she laugh in derision at God saying he would do something and maybe not pulling through. Now she believed God really can do anything. God really can do anything. So would you like to laugh at the days to come? Wouldn't you like to laugh at the days to come? What if we didn't worry so much about tomorrow? What if it didn't stress us out? What if that situation you're dealing with right now didn't just make you crazy? How can you laugh at the days to come? I think the answer is related to what we read about this morning. The answer is related to perspective. When Sarah had a human perspective, a 90-year-old becoming pregnant, first of all, she's probably like, I don't want Abraham anywhere near me. Second of all, it's too late, right? So when she's focused on that, it's impossible. She can't believe it. And she laughs with disbelief. But later, after she's holding her son, her laughter's changed. Her laughter fills the room. Her laughter makes everyone join her in her joy because the future no longer frightened her. Seriously, what in the world could frighten you? If you're in the room with God himself, what in the world can frighten you? When you experience God's answered prayer and he does exactly what he said he would do, what could scare you about what the rest of the world would bring you? What the snarling dogs might think? Who cares? It's all based on perspective. So if you want to laugh at the days to come, if we want to laugh at the days to come, we got to stop focusing on our impossible situations and change our focus and change our perspective. We've got to remember that nothing is impossible for God. That's what the angel said, right? That's exactly what the angel said to Abraham and Sarah. She's listening in. It's exactly what the angel said to Mary when she said, how could this be? Right? These are God's words, for nothing is impossible to God. If nothing is impossible for him, and he loves you, and he cares for you, and he's watching over you, then that should help us laugh at the days to come, if we believe God's going to take care of us. Secondly, we got to remember that God's unconventional, right? Miracles are nothing to him. I mean, he created the laws of nature. He can suspend them that easily, and he can start them back up if he needs to. He can heal. He can do miracles in your relationships. He can change your thinking. He can get rid of debt. He can get rid of cancer. Those things are nothing to him. And if you remember that and you remember his power, then you can laugh at the days to come. We remember that God even enjoys the ironic. If God would use a cursed cross to glorify his son and draw all men to him, then he can make Romans 8:28 a reality in your life as well. 8:28 says, we know all things work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Do you believe that? If we believe that God can turn any situation around for our good, it doesn't mean that every situation you go through is good, but that God is going to use it for our good and to bring benefit to us, then we can laugh at whatever the world throws us. Because we know that God's going to see us through. And if we stay close to Him, we'll be better for it on the other side. And when we remember that this earth isn't our home, no matter how ugly it gets down here, how stupid it gets, or how much common sense just disappears, no matter what those scary, snarling dogs have to say about it, that we have a divine protector, that we have an avenger, that we have one that watches over us, a fortress, and that one day He promises to return for His children and make everything right. Because He sees their day coming. He sees our day coming too. And it's a wonderful day. But when I remember those things, it helps me laugh at the future. It's not easy. This is a constant battle of the mind, right? When you have a stressor in your life, you need to learn to stop and think about it. What perspective am I going to view this in? You know, they say this difference between David and everybody else was, everybody else said, Goliath is too big to fight. And David said, man, Goliath's too big to miss. And he nailed him between the eyes, right? That's how we need to approach life. When we've got God on our side, we can laugh at the days to come. Doesn't mean it's funny. Some of the stuff going on around here is not funny at all. But that power, it's just illusion. We serve the all-powerful God. Amen? So I'd like for you to stand up. I want to pray for you. And I'm going to ask the Lord to work miraculously in our thought life. Because I know some of you are going through some things that are so big and so powerful in your life that they just hold your attention and they hold you in fear and they hold you in doubt and dread and all of those types of things. But we need to remember today who it is we serve. So Lord Jesus, I ask that You would show us. I ask that You would remind us that nothing is impossible for You. Lord, that You're unconventional and we may be looking for You to solve a problem one way or another way, but You're going to do it Your way. And so Lord, we ask You to do it Your way. We ask You, Lord, to protect us from the enemies that surround us. We ask, Lord, that You would take the situations that we're in and use them, work them together for our good because we love You and we're called according to Your purpose. We ask You, Lord, to remind us that this isn't our home, that we are created for more than this. And Lord, we don't want the future to scare us any longer. We want to laugh at the days to come. The laughter of Abraham when You show up. His life was over. Literally, Lord, his life was done. With nothing to show for it. No future. No inheritance. And then You showed up. And You made him this crazy promise, and he laughed. He burst out laughing in joy. We want to laugh like Sarah after she saw that Your promises really were true. You really do love us. You really do keep Your word. Lord, that's the type of joy we want in our lives, to know You in this intimate way, to laugh with You, Lord, as we go through the days ahead. Ask, Lord, that You would change that way of thinking in us by Your Spirit, Lord. We can't do it on our own. This is just something that's beyond us. But Lord Jesus, You know exactly what we're going through. You walked on this earth. You face these same issues that we face. You know how hard it is to keep our perspective heavenly rather than on the earth. And so make us like You. Make us help us to say the same thing you said, not my will, but yours be done, Lord. Every step of the way, every time one of these issues comes up in our lives, speak to us, show us, give us the opportunity to change our perspective in relation to you. That's our prayer, Lord. I ask that you'd minister to these today. I know there are people going through very difficult and challenging situations. I appreciate the fact, Lord, that you showed up so powerfully today in worship, that this has been a theme throughout the entire worship service and every song that we've sung. You are speaking to us today. We receive your word and help us to go live it out tomorrow as we laugh at the days ahead. In Jesus' name.